Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the gospel. We thank you for Christ's teaching to the disciples and for his teaching to us this day. Direct us by the Holy Spirit in the truth. Impress it upon us. Bear fruit by it in our lives, that we might honor and glorify you in what we say and in what we do and in what we think. Guide us for these things and direct us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 2016, Maren Morris released her hit country song, "My Church." It became so popular that it pushed the singer-songwriter into stardom, and record labels that had originally turned her down sought to sign her. The song earned her a Best New Artist Award at the CMAs and a Grammy Award for Best Solo Country Performance. "My Church" is clever and catchy and mixes in a gospel sound and choir as it relates the experience of finding redemption when you get in your car, turn the radio on, and just go for a drive. The chorus declares, "Can I get an hallelujah? Can I get an amen? Feels like the Holy Ghost running through you when I play the Highway FM. I find my soul revival, singing every single verse. Yeah, I guess that's my church." Now, of course, those of you who have heard the song and listened to it a time or two can hear it in your head. It's cleverly ironic in its use of church music, since the theology of the song, its ecclesiology in particular, leaves a lot to be desired. And perhaps to criticize Maren Morris for bad theology is too easy to do, because she's just taking these certain ideas and then coming at them from a different angle to make her point. But her song isn't irreligious or religiously neutral. And granted, probably the song isn't to be taken overly literally, and the popularity of it certainly indicates that it resonated with a lot of people. But Maren Morris makes the claim, "That's my church." Well, undoubtedly, you heard Jesus declare in the text that was just read, "I will build my church." What does Jesus' church look like? And what does that have to do with Peter in particular? For the last couple of Sundays, we've considered some aspects of what the Scriptures have to say about tithing and contending for the fact that tithing, giving 10% of your earned income, is a matter of obedience, even as it's a matter of faith. And that your tithe doesn't go wherever you choose for it to go, but is to be given to the local church of which you are a member, where you are attending regularly, where you are receiving the bread and the wine from Jesus, the priest king. The tithe and table go together. You receive from Jesus, via the church to whom he's entrusted the sacraments, the keys of the kingdom, and you give back to Jesus through the same church, the institutional church, your tithe. What does institutional mean? Because some might think of that in negative terms. Well, to put it simply, it means the established church, the organized church. And while the church of Jesus Christ is more than one local body of believers, neither is it less than a local body of believers. It's good that the church has structure and organization. God has given it such because without it, it wouldn't be able to function very well. And so this morning, as an extension of our consideration of the theology of tithing, let's unpack some of what Jesus teaches here about the church. Matthew 16 is a central text to his entire gospel and is arguably the turning point for Jesus' earthly ministry as he now firmly sets his course to Jerusalem. Verses 21 to 23 mark the first formal passion prediction that Jesus makes in this gospel. Certainly there have been hints and clues along the way given Matthew's masterful weaving of the text, but now there's no mistaking what lies ahead for Jesus. Verse 13 begins with Jesus' question about the Son of Man, and verse 28 ends with Jesus' statement about the Son of Man. These references acting like bookends to the text, and the account seems to flow into one another with some ease. And the conversation that Jesus and the disciples have about the Son of Man and the Messiah and his mission have bearing upon our lives, our calling, and our place in the work of the church and the kingdom. In verse 13, Matthew gives us a geographical note. Jesus and the disciples are in the district of Caesarea Philippi. The city was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It appears to have been the farthest northern point referenced in relation to Jesus' travels and ministry. It was near the location of Dan, a city that marked the northern boundary of ancient Israel, and was also near the source for the Jordan River. So it's at this northern point in this northern district that Jesus begins a conversation with his disciples regarding the identity of the Son of Man. And the question comes in two parts. First, who do the people, the general populace, say the Son of Man is? And then who do the disciples say he is? The disciples begin with a fourfold answer: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The association with John the Baptist is understandable enough, even given the fact that Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. The connections to Elijah are also understandable, given the miracles that Jesus performed, some of which clearly echo Elijah's own ministry. What about Jeremiah? Why would people mention him? In fact, Matthew is the only gospel to include the mention of Jeremiah. Well, the connections between Jesus and Jeremiah are plenty, but consider that Jeremiah had a lot to say about the temple, including its destruction. And he predicted the downfall of Judah. Jeremiah's ministry was met with great opposition, and he suffered for it, and from a certain vantage point would have largely been viewed as a failure. Jesus' own ministry echoes these themes. And so upon another glance, the people equating Jesus with Jeremiah makes a lot of sense. Or they consider him to be one of the prophets. The three mentioned above by name were all considered prophets, and Jesus is viewed in that same category. And that should indicate to us something about what Jesus was doing, and view his ministry in a fuller light. That, you know, the prophets weren't mild and cozy kinds of guys, and so the common conception of Jesus that we have sometimes of him being meek and mild and a bit of a wimp needs to be corrected. Jesus was kind, but he wasn't a wimp, and the people didn't view him as one, but as clearly belonging to the robust prophetic history of Israel, which meant stirring things up a bit, particularly making those in charge uncomfortable. Well, then the second question comes to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus speaks a beatitude to Simon Peter. He's blessed. He has a position of favor. And Jesus calls him son of Jonah. Now there maybe some deliberate wordplay here in relation to the gospel going to the Gentiles. Jonah was reticent to go to Nineveh, and in Acts 10, Peter evidences a similar reticence or reluctance. It could also tie in with the language Jesus is about to use regarding the gates of Hades and Jonah's experience in Jonah chapter 2, in the belly of the fish, when he goes down to the roots of the mountains and the bars of the land closed upon him, but then he was brought up. Maybe Peter's the son of Jonah who will experience and witness and participate in the power of the resurrection and the gospel going forward to the nations. That could be. But what makes Peter's statement so extraordinary? After all, back in chapter 14, when Jesus walked on water, the disciples said, "Truly you are the Son of God." What's so distinct about what Peter says here? Well, first, Jesus indicates that Peter's confession didn't come simply from himself or through human agency. Peter isn't simply confessing what he's heard someone else say. No, it's been revealed to him. And secondly, Peter is stating unequivocally that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus isn't another prophet, and Peter knows it. And he knows this because it's been revealed to him by heaven. Remember that the Christ is a title, and Peter is confessing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised anointed one. And the language of anointed one and Son of God echoes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant with David when Yahweh promises that he'll be a father to David's seed and the seed will be a son to him. Now, while we generally think of Son of God as referring to Jesus' divinity as the second person of the Trinity, which it does, it also is a term that means true king and is connected with the Messiah. And it's probably how Peter and other first century Jews understood it at the time. But the Son of God equals the Son of David, who is to sit on the throne of Yahweh in Israel. Solomon was this, but the promise meant so much more. Now the reality of the promise is becoming clear as Jesus, a greater Solomon, one who has authority over creation, is Israel's true king. And what was Solomon's primary task or mission as a king? The building of the temple. Jesus reveals that his mission is the same. So Peter is given this information. His confession echoes the declaration at Jesus' baptism, chapter 3, verse 17. And reveals more fully what the reader has known from chapter 1 and verse 17, that Jesus is the Christ. There's no one else to wait on. Jesus is the coming one. He's it. And this confession of Peter stands in contrast to the confession of the people, the confession of Israel. To them, Jesus is just another prophet, which means they're still waiting on the Messiah. Peter knows better, and so his confession stands out, a confession with its origin from the Father in heaven. Now that brings us to verses 18 and 19. And as Protestants, we don't need to shrink back from this text or try to go to great lengths to explain away the plain and straightforward statement that Jesus makes here just because Roman Catholics stake their claim to this text in order to make Peter the first pope of the church. Jesus gives Simon a new name, Peter, which means rock. You know, he's now Rocky Barjona, the Galilean fisherman. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ is now paralleled by Jesus' naming of Peter. And it's on this rock that Jesus says, "I will build my church." Notice that it's clearly Jesus' church. So the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, the new Solomon is going to build a new temple and a new house and a new assembly that won't be made of literal stones, but of living stones, even as Peter later declares in his first letter. And he's going to build it on Peter. Now, of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And all the apostles are later referred to as the foundation for the church. It's quite proper to view Peter, James, and John as the other three cornerstones of the new church. You know, they're the three closest to Jesus. David had his mighty men, but three that set themselves apart from the rest. Well, that's what Jesus basically does with these three. That's how they relate to Jesus. Peter, James, and John are there for the transfiguration. They're there for healings that the other disciples don't get to witness. But Peter even takes a place as a leader among equals in the early church. And Jesus is establishing that fact here in stating that he's going to build his church on Peter. Now, we might be inclined to think that Jesus is putting too much on Peter and trusting him with too much authority. But it's not the first time God has used a single man to establish his people. Remember Abraham. who also underwent a name change, became, or Abram, who became Abraham, and all that God entrusted to him. So don't be too worried that Jesus is making a mistake here. He's not. The other apostles will share in these same privileges, but Peter's the chief apostle. And this privileged position is evidenced in the story of the early church as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. This is further supported by what Jesus says in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's Jesus saying? What does he mean? Peter is the keeper of the keys. And this imagery is taken from Isaiah chapter 22 in verses 15 to 25, which we heard earlier, where Eliakim replaces Shebna as the steward of the royal house and is given a key to open and shut. Peter is the new Eliakim. He is the steward of the royal house. The steward is not the owner, but he has authority. And that's what Jesus is granting to Peter. He has the power to bind and loose, to tie and untie. He has administrative authority to declare what is permitted and what is not permitted, and interpreting and applying Scripture to particular situations. But even more, the keys granting access have been given to Peter, and in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes forth, we see Peter present in Samaria in chapter 8, and then in chapter 10 as the gospel goes to the wider Gentile world. Peter is unlocking the doors. He's opening up the gates for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. He's got the keys to the new house, the new sanctuary, and some are allowed to enter, and others are not. Peter has a unique place in salvation history, and we do well to recognize that. Now let's go back and look at the end of verse 18. The church that Jesus is building on Peter, the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. What does that mean? Well, some contend that the gates of death won't be able to hold back those who belong to Christ. The resurrection is going to overturn the power of death and the grave, and that's certainly true. Others say that the gates of Sheol are not able to stand, that the stronghold of Sheol and the enemy won't be able to withstand the attack of the church militant. And there's some merit for that position too, I suppose. But when we step back and think about gates and biblical imagery, we'll get a clearer picture of what Jesus is getting at here. Gates are places where judgments are rendered, where judicial decisions are made. And so the implication of Jesus' words is that the decisions and condemnations of satanic enemies will not stand. The pronouncements of the church will. And this includes the pronouncement of death, the condemnation of death on account of sin that is overturned when Christ goes outside of the gates and dies for the sins of the world. The church's declaration of forgiveness will prevail over the declarations of the grave. And this truth and reality that Jesus spoke to Peter should be just as much an encouragement to the church today as it was in the first century, if not more so. Now, consider that we are some 2,000 years beyond Jesus' declaration, and perhaps it's even arguably easier to believe in the invincibility of the gospel and the church today than ever before in history. You know, we've witnessed the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church and the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and although the church is still besieged and persecuted, nevertheless, the gates of Sheol continue to fail. You know, the gospel had reached China by the 7th century, but eventually it was banned by the emperor, and by the 10th century, no Christians remain. Now in China, there are millions upon millions of Christians. In 1900, 75% of Christians were white and Western. By 2000, 75% were non-white and non-Western. That's testimony to the imminent victory of the gospel in the world. Similar, the judgments, the philosophies of men over time are proven empty in the light of the truth of the gospel. God's judgments, his standards of righteousness, hold fast and remain true and consistent. Well, in verse 20, Jesus strictly charged the disciples, commanded them not to reveal that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Such information cannot be handled by the wider population, and so some secrecy and mystery still surrounds Jesus' ministry. And this leads us into the next scene in verses 21 to 23. And Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah leads Jesus to teaching the disciples more fully about what the Messiah's mission involves. And amid all the talk of victory and invincibility, we might be a little bit surprised by what we read next. Jesus tells them his mission means four things. One, going to Jerusalem. 2, suffering many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, in other words, the Sanhedrin. 3, being killed, and 4, being raised on the third day. And Peter hears what Jesus says, and once again, acting as the representative disciple, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Why does Peter do this? Well, Messiah, the Messiah, isn't supposed to go and die in this fashion. He needs to go sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus' death would put a real damper on any progress that could be made. Peter understands that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't grasp what the Messiah's mission really entails. He doesn't understand what is necessary, what Jesus must do. Note again how Matthew couches Jesus' statement. This path isn't optional, and Peter takes issue with that. And Jesus' response is remarkably severe. But we have to understand what's at stake here and what Peter's rebuke indicates. Peter may not be a friend with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he's expressing a similar kind of thinking. And if that's the case, then Peter's thinking is even more sinister than he realizes. Peter's essentially saying to Jesus that death must be avoided, and there's another way to obtain the kingdom, and is therefore echoing the temptations, the testing by Satan in the wilderness. Now here's Peter, one of the closest confidants, one of his closest advisors, and surely it's more tempting to listen to a friend than an enemy, but Peter and his thinking need to be resoundingly refuted. If Peter is so badly mistaken, how much more so the wider public? And surely the other disciples as well. So Jesus is endeavoring to nip this in the bud, to decisively correct this mistaken understanding of what he must do. So Jesus turns on Peter and tells him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a scandal, a stumbling block to me." Peter, the rock, becomes a possible stumbling stone for Jesus. So Jesus tells him to get behind him, out of his way, so that he doesn't impede Jesus' path to Jerusalem and what awaits him there. And while Peter and the disciples are slow to grasp this, not even until after the resurrection, the things of God are a Messiah that suffers and dies. Maybe after just hearing of the church's invincibility, Peter can't conceive of his leader suffering death. And perhaps he also quickly surmises that if Jesus has to suffer and die, then that's inevitable for his closest followers. Having just been told that he was going to have a privileged position, what Jesus is saying now is, what's a dissonant chord? Peter's confession may be more informed than other men, but his thinking is still like men to some degree. And the man who spoke with the voice of the Father now speaks with the voice of the enemy. So Jesus' severe rebuke is absolutely necessary. Everything is at stake. No sooner has Jesus set his course for Jerusalem than this possible stumbling stone appears in his way. The things of men are those things that seek immediate personal or political gain or advantage, but the things of God look beyond that and can see the way through the suffering and death to a resurrection on the third day. And then this leads us naturally into Jesus' instruction in verses 24 to 28. For no sooner has Jesus given clarity to his mission than he clarifies what it means to follow him, to be one of his disciples, to take up his mission. And just as Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised, so he's telling the disciples what they must do, what anyone who would follow him must do. The call to denying of self, taking up a cross, and following Jesus are in the imperative. They are commands. They aren't optional. And quite a lot has been said about self-denial, especially within some of our circles, and it's probably not a new concept to you, but let's be clear about what Jesus is saying. Denying self isn't just a denial of things in an ascetic way or self-discipline. It means putting oneself in submission to the will of another, specifically Jesus. And it rules out all attempts to try to save one's life by seeking refuge in the false securities of this world. Self-denial is the opposite of self-affirmation or self-preservation. And that grates across our natural tendencies, doesn't it? And certainly goes against the grain of what is popularly espoused in our modern culture, the things of men, self-preservation. But Jesus is calling for loyalty to him before self-preservation. You see, it's one thing to be fascinated by Jesus. It's another thing to follow one who will be killed. As one scholar puts it, true disciples are those who stake their lives on the confession that Jesus is the Son of God and who accept the cross as the only valid way of life. Jesus declares that his suffering is not incompatible with final glory. And the pattern for his disciples is the same. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is echoing his own teaching from back in chapter 10. And the division he will bring even to families, and the allegiance to him that is required. Your first allegiance must be to Jesus. He comes before your spouse, your children, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your friend. He must have the priority in your life. And when Jesus calls us to follow, that means he has walked the path ahead of us. He's not calling us to do something that he himself hasn't already done. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Satan promised Jesus the whole world without death. Preserve yourself, Jesus, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is saying, if you preserve yourself and gain the whole world, if you put your time and energy and resources into trying to obtain and preserve that which is passing away as a way to preserve yourself, you will ultimately pass away with them, for they are passing away. The soul is that part of man that can survive death, and those who gain this world at the cost of the next are dangers to their own souls and fools without peer. The way of death, the way of the cross, becomes the only way to life because it's the way in which the Son of Man will be vindicated. It's the way in which those who follow the Son of Man will be vindicated. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. While this has immediate implications for the generation of Jesus' day, it also sounds forward into the future, into the judgment day of the Lord. Interestingly enough, Jesus says that the Son of Man will repay each person according to what he has done for his work or deed. The word is in the singular, and while it has a collective sense, the fact that it's in the singular seems to reflect the whole life of man is one doing. You'll be judged by what you've done. Jesus is clear about that, and there's no need to explain away or apologize for what Jesus says. And given the context, what is to be done is to be done through the denial of self, taking up a cross, and following Jesus. Your work, your life, it flows, your life of doing flows out of that. And then Jesus says in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's a fair amount of debate as to what Jesus is referring to here. Is Jesus referring to the transfiguration, which immediately follows this? Is he referring to his resurrection or even his ascension? Perhaps the best understanding is that Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Son of Man comes by way of the Roman army. We can rule out that Jesus is referring to the final judgment, since he clearly says that some standing right there will not taste death before they see this, which also seems to imply that some will taste death, which also seems to better support the AD 70 interpretation, since not all of the apostles would live that long. But all of these events, they're all connected to the resurrection, which is the Father's vindication of the Son when all authority and heaven, in heaven and on earth is granted to him. A suffering and dying Messiah is God's plan, but he will be raised on the third day. And those who would follow this Messiah are called to the same pattern for their lives, knowing what is required, what must be done, and willingly doing it. Jesus knows what he must do, what is necessary. And he freely and willingly goes to Jerusalem, not even letting one of his closest friends stand in his way in order to suffer and to die. He loses his life in order to gain it. And those who follow him must understand that following him means the path of the cross, a life of submission to this Jesus, willingly losing your life for Jesus' sake in order to gain it. It's a call to obedience to Jesus' word and ways. And even as Jesus had to rebuke a friend, it could be that you will have to rebuke a friend who would be a stumbling stone to you in your following of the Savior. If you have friends, if you have those who do not encourage you in the things of the Lord, who are not good for you spiritually, then those friends need to be set behind you as well. So what does the My Church of Jesus look like? Well, it isn't getting into a car and turning on the country music station and going for a drive with Hank Williams as the preacher and Johnny Cash as the choir director. No, the My Church of Jesus is made up of men and women and children who follow him in the way of the cross, built upon Jesus himself as the cornerstone, that singular stone which acts as the measure by which the rest of the building is constructed. Jesus' church is that temple, that house built upon Peter, despite the profound mistakes and missteps he would declare and make. And it's this edifice composed of these living stones of people seeking to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, against which the gates of Sheol, the gates of hell, don't stand a chance. And yes, this church, these people, still have sins and shortcomings to faithfully deal with in obedience to God's word. But they are still those of whom Jesus calls my church. And yes, that church is found across the entire globe in all the nations of the earth. But for you, it's particularly here, manifest in the people sitting beside, behind, or in front of you. And it's in relation to them, and especially those of you who live in the same home, wherein your life of denying yourself in obedience to Jesus will be chiefly manifest. Children, it will be seen in your quick obedience to obey your parents' commands, and cheerfully helping out when asked for assistance, and not grumbling and complaining about it. Husbands, it will be seen in your sufficiently helping your wives and modeling self-denial in your home. Wives, it will be seen in submitting to your husbands. Workers, in being good employees. Students, in giving yourself diligently to your studies. All the things we recently considered in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The life of cross-bearing and following Jesus, the life of those who constitute his church, is the life of the gospel. See those of whom Jesus says, my church, and behold those of whom you are also able to say, my church. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who has built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being head cornerstone, grant, we beseech you, that being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, your church may manifest your power among all peoples to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.